Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 22. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. This is God's word. It is true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated.
Amen. Well, it's so great to be here worshiping with you all, whether you're worshiping online or whether you're here in the gymnasium today or in one of the overflow rooms. It's just so good to be with God's people singing those praises. And that song we sang, this is the first time we've done that one. That's just such a powerful anthem, I think, for what it is that God is calling us to do. As we study this 1 Corinthians passage, it pairs very well with these few chapters we've been in for the last few weeks, but also just pairs really well with our culture right now and what it is that we're called to do in the middle of all the darkness and the heaviness, asking that Christ will be magnified in our lives is what we're all about. So this is your first time here. We want to welcome you to Missio Dei. It's great to have you worshiping with us. This is a great morning to be here for the first time. After immediately following church, we have our newcomers lunch. We do this about every 6 weeks or so. So we have a little flow of involvement chart that shows you like kind of how to get better connected, because the fog of 2020, all the things we've gone through this last year has showed us a lot of things. God has used this to reveal some important things to us. One of the things that it has shown us is how important it is to be connected to a local church. And so if you are new to Missio and you've never come to a newcomer's lunch, we'd invite you to stay afterwards today and learn how to get better connected. To piggyback off of Lyle's announcement earlier today, like that, if you have been around for a while and you haven't yet connected to a DC, that is also a very important next step for you. So no matter where you're at on this chart, we just ask that you would pray about what the next step is. If you have never come to newcomer's lunch and you're watching online, you have about an hour and 20 minutes to get here. We would love to have you join us, but there'll be some food when you arrive. So like I said, this year has revealed a lot of stuff about what's important and what's not. I think one of the things that this has shown us is how often as followers of Christ we experience this question that is, what am I supposed to do? Like, if I'm going to live the Christian life, if I'm going to be faithful with my following of Jesus, what is it I'm supposed to do? And this year, unlike any other year, has created a cacophony of voices coming into us, telling us many different things that we should be doing. So there's protests going on. As Christians, are we supposed to be engaging those protests or not engaging those protests? Well, there's actually multiple kinds of protests. Which protest am I supposed to be going to? Which one am I not supposed to be going to? There's opinions on masks and all those things. There's the political environment that we're in. And no matter who you talk to, it seems as if they give you this answer that says, if you are a Christian, this is what you're supposed to be doing. And a lot of times we scratch our heads and we say, I think I'm hearing Christians say different things. What am I actually supposed to do to honor God? And I think that the question, how do you honor God with your life? What are you supposed to do as a follower of Christ, is incredibly important all the time. But the more post-Christian that our society becomes, the more we kind of progress beyond some of the Judeo-Christian values that used to be a part of what our culture is, the more post-Christian that our culture becomes, the more important it is to have an answer for what it means to live as a Christian. What are you supposed to do? Because in a culture that has some residual Christianity a part of it, a lot of those questions are answered for you. Culture says these are the things you should do and shouldn't do. But as the Bible and culture kind of diverge more and more and more, we're left to answer these questions on our own. What am I supposed to do? And so what some Christians have done is we've drifted into this idea of legalism that says, okay, Christianity is really just a list of do's and don'ts. So if you do all the right things, then you will be a good Christian. The problem is that Christianity has nothing to do with legalism. We're a religion of grace. We believe that we're saved not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus has done for us. On the other side, instead of the legalist, you have someone that's more of an accommodationist who says, those legalists look really weird. They stand out. I don't want to look weird or stand out, so I'm just going to kind of accommodate to culture. I'm going to try to fit in and do my best to not stick out. The problem is when we just fit in with culture, we end up doing all the same unloving things that our society is doing to one another. And so if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, if you're just kind of exploring Christianity, I think you can probably identify with both of those. You see the religious legalist and you say, I don't want to follow a religion that just gives me a bunch of do's and don'ts. But at the same time, you see the people that are being unloving with their actions and you say, I thought Christians are supposed to care about people. What do we do? And it's that tension here of I'm free in Christ, we're under grace, we don't have to follow the law, and we need to be careful in how we behave because our actions always impact other people. That's the tension that we're dealing with in these last few chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians, and that's what the tension that Paul's going to keep playing out for us. And what we're going to see is it's not really a tension between following Christ under grace and freedom and loving people. What we're really going to see is that the more we lean into the freedom of Christ, the more loving towards our neighbors we will inevitably be. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 23, and we're going to take it all the way through the end of the chapter. So if you want to turn there, that'd be great. And while you're turning there, you're never supposed to give people two things to do at the same time. I just made that mistake. So while you're turning there, I'm going to pray so you can listen while we pray. Pray along with me, I should say. Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence here with us this morning. Thank you for the fact that in the middle of a society that is burning to the ground in so many ways, we know that we know what it is we're supposed to do because you have given us your word. You haven't left us as a blind people wandering around in the dark hoping that we can do something on our own to please you, but instead you have come to us. You have sent your Son, the light of the world, to illuminate our hearts, to illuminate our souls, to show us what the next step is, what the next right thing is for us to do. And so I ask that as we study this passage, that you would come alive to us in a special way. No matter what we brought into this gym this morning, I pray that we would be able to leave it at your feet and to know that you are a good Savior who loves us and that you are with us and that we can have hope because of that. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So if you've been here for the last few weeks, we're in the middle of chapters 8 through 10 are all about Paul is writing this letter to the church in Corinth in the first century, and he's answering this question, can you eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? And what we've said before is like that just feels like such a bizarre and strange question. I've never had to answer that question. I've never gone to Costco and asked the butcher, has this been sacrificed to an idol? Am I allowed to eat this? It seems so distant. But what we've found in studying these passages is that if we slow down, if we're careful and cautious as we apply what Paul has written, that we see it actually has a lot to do with our society, it has a lot to do with our culture, because the Corinthian church was living and existing in a culture that was opposed to their faith. They were not aligned with Jesus in any way, and so because of that, the church in Corinth had to figure out how to live amidst a society that was pulling them away from Jesus. And so for them, it was these other temples they could go to. It's eating meat sacrificed to idols. It's worshiping other statues or other gods. For us, the pull isn't so much these other external temples. It's the internal idolatry. It's this internal struggle we feel in our hearts that says, if I go after this other thing, maybe I will find the success and the enjoyment and the pleasure and the life that I've been longing for. And so that internal tug, we don't have to ask the question of, can we eat meat sacrificed to idols? We have to ask the question, what is the other thing that my heart is tempted to replace Jesus with, that I'm tempted to go after instead of Jesus? And so with this, but we're still dealing with the actual 1 Corinthians, though. He's still talking about this. So the context for what we're studying is that these temples to other deities were everywhere. The sacrifices were a huge part of society, and so people would go to the temple, they would sacrifice a bull or some kind of meat, the priest would take some of it, they would burn some of the meat, and then they would sell the rest of the meat in the marketplace. And when you went to the marketplace to buy meat, you could have a pretty good assumption that it probably came from a temple, but there was no way of tracking, there was no contact tracing with the bull to know where it came from, where the meat had been from an idol, or whether it had just been sold in the open market. So there's this question. Last week he said, you cannot go and worship another deity in a temple. If you go to a worship service of a false god, your soul is participating with that false god just in the same way that your soul participates with Jesus when we partake of communion every week. So that is a really clear answer, right? You cannot go to these temples of other deities. But now he's going to get into some other questions about whether we can eat the meat that has been sacrificed to idols. So that's a really long introduction. Let's look at verse 23 from 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says that all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And so he's setting this idea of what it means to be be a Christian, to be following Jesus. And what he's beginning by saying is this idea that in Christ there is freedom. Okay, we have freedom in Christ. We're not under the law. All things are lawful means that there is no law. Okay, like we can do, in one sense, whatever it is we want. There is no exceptions to the freedom that we have in Christ. But at the same time, what he goes on to say is there are some limitations. Okay, there's no exceptions to the freedom we have in Christ, but there are some limitations to what it is. And so the first thing I want to point out here for us, especially if you grew up in a religious background that is more tempted to approach your faith with a bunch of legalism and list of rules, the declaration that he makes is amazing. Okay, in Christ, all things are lawful. Okay, in Christ, you are completely free to do whatever it is you want. In Christ, there is nothing that you can do to make Jesus love you any less. That's an amazing, mind-blowing statement to hear. A lot of times we talk about grace in Christianity as if it's just the how you come to faith. Right? There's a pastor in New York who says that the gospel is not just the ABCs of faith, it's not just the beginnings of faith, but it's the A to Zs of your faith. Okay, we are saved by grace, we are sustained by grace, we are sanctified by grace, we will one day be fully glorified by grace. So in Christ, we are completely free. Don't ever pass that over too quickly. But the second thing he does, though, is says, just because you are free to do something doesn't mean that it's a good idea to do that. Okay, like just because you could do something doesn't mean you should do something. There's some limitations. Our freedom knows no exceptions, but it does have some limitations. And so from here, like the principle that Paul is getting at us, showing us here, is that in Christ we have freedom, but in Christ our freedom is the freedom to love other people. Okay, our freedom exists so that we can use that freedom to love other people, to love our neighbors. And we see that by saying all things are lawful, but not all things build up. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. What you should be doing is the thing that edifies, that builds up the church of Jesus, that builds up the people of Jesus, it builds up your neighbors who don't yet know Jesus. And he also goes on to say, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And I love that question. Whose good are you seeking? Okay, when you expend your energy for the day, how much of that energy was spent towards seeking your own good and your own comfort? How much of your energy was spent seeking the good of other people around you? What he's getting at is this idea that in Christ, your freedom exists so you can help other people be built up and served. It's like those obstacle courses you see where there's that big wall that you got to get over as a team. And the only way you can get over that wall is if someone crouches down and lets someone else climb on top of them to get over the wall. That's what Paul's saying Christianity is. Okay, we exist to let other people climb on top of us to be better edified, to better come to know Jesus. That's what our freedom is for. So the mind-blowing truth here is in Christ, we're completely free. Okay, the law is there is no law. At the same time, the law, according to Paul, is the law of love. What we're called to do in the New Testament, if you read the book of Galatians, is really clear on this in particular. In Christ, the law that we're called to obey is the law of love, which means, as St. Augustine said one time, it means that you can love God and do what you want. Okay, that's what it means to be a Christian. Love God and do what you want. But at the same time, what we've talked about a little bit ago, me doing what I want, a lot of times it doesn't lead to what's best for my neighbors. So how do I have this answer the question of this tension of do I do what's best for my neighbors or do I do what I am free to do in Christ? And this tension is what Paul's going to answer for us. So what we want to see here is that Paul is going to give us a very tangible explanation. He's going to be very practical, but in a first century sort of way. So we're going to have to go through all of what he's talking about towards the first century Corinthians, and then we're going to come back to it, and we're going to see how it might apply to us here in the 21st century as Americans. So he's going to talk about, again, are you free to eat meat offered to idols or not? Let's hear what he says. In verse 25, he says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So last week he was very clear, you cannot go to these other temples and eat meat that as it's being sacrificed to an idol, participating in these worship services because it aligns your soul with these demons, these false gods that are in opposition to Jesus. But what he's saying here now is that the freedom you have in Christ to eat meat means that once that meat has been taken out of the temple, once it's no longer a part of a worship service, it's not somehow residually contaminated. There's no demons left hanging on to the meat that if you accidentally eat this meat, you're going to be possessed by a demon or something like that. Okay, instead, what he's saying is, in Christ, your freedom knows no bounds. You can eat that meat, no matter where it came from, with a clear conscience. You don't have to feel any guilt over what you're doing. And the reason he gives for that, verse 24, or 26, says, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He's quoting Psalm 24 here. It's where the psalmist is saying, hey, if God owns everything, then you can do whatever you want. All of this belongs to God in the first place. In Psalm 50, David says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that all the beasts that exist are already his. So the reason you have the freedom to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols is because it was God's cows to begin with. Okay, before these priests took it and made a sacrifice to an idol, it was already God's cow. And if God created cows and beef and said, this is good and you can enjoy it, then we all should say yes and amen and go home and cook a steak and say that this is part of God's good creation. But that's what it means to be free in Christ. It's anything that God created good, we can enjoy. And at the end of the seventh day, when God rested from his work, what is it that he had said about every single aspect of the earth? Is that it was good in his sight. So as redeemed people have been made new in Christ, we can go back to some of that garden living and we can enjoy all the freedoms that come because it was all God's to begin with. So we're free to eat meat from the meat market. We're also free to eat that meat with our neighbors. That's where he goes next in verse 27. It says, if one of the unbelievers, if one of your non-Christian neighbors invites you to dinner, presumably at his house, says, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So we already said, if you go to the meat market, you can buy that with a clear conscience. If your non-Christian neighbor invites you to dinner at his house and that meat may or may not have been sacrificed to an idol first, you can go to your neighbor's house and you can eat that meat again with a clear conscience. And what he's saying is the freedom in Christ knows no bounds. So Paul, as a good religious Jew before he came to know Jesus, he was very zealous for the law, and he would have been breaking kosher laws in two ways here. First of all, like a good Jew was not allowed to eat meat that they did not know how it was cared for before it was killed. So eating meat from a meat market was right out for someone who wanted to follow the law. There was this other law that said if you were a good Jew, a good follower of the Torah, you were not allowed to eat with a Gentile, with a non-Jewish person under any circumstances. And so what they did is they took from Exodus 34, there's this commandment where God says that you can't participate in idolatry and eat with idols, just like Paul did last week. But what the rabbis or the Pharisees had done is they twisted that principle and they said it's better safe than sorry. So instead of making sure we don't eat with idols and Gentiles, let's just not eat with any Gentiles whatsoever, and that will make sure that we're safe. Okay, and that is the definition of what a legalist always does, is say, you know, maybe the line to sin is here, but I'm going to come back way over here, and I'm going to draw the line this way just to be safe that I don't in any way stumble accidentally. And what happens with that is we might not have this strict rule like the Pharisees did that you cannot eat with non-Christians, but in practically speaking, in actuality, we do live a lot of times as if we had that rule. Right? We have all these other religious things that we do. Our schedule is so full with other Christians. We don't want anyone to be a bad influence on our kids. We don't want any of our kids to turn out like our neighbor's kids. So we try to put these perimeters around us. And what ends up happening is we can go years and years and never have a meal with a non-Christian. And what Paul is doing here is saying that if you are free in Christ, we should have this heart that is willing to accept and to go to dinner at a non-Christian's house. That's the part that convicted me this week, is when was the last time we were invited to a non-Christian's house for dinner? When was the last time that we accepted that? What is it? Are we actually using our freedom to love other people? One of our sons, he'll remain nameless in this story, when he was three or four, we were at the neighborhood pool, and he walked up to a kid there, and he asked him he came back to mom telling him this story, and says, hey mom, I asked this kid, do you believe in God? And he said no, so I just walked away. And it's like I was protecting my purity. I was not going to hang out with that Gentile sinner that's probably going to hell. And a lot of times that's what we do. I mean, we're like, hey, it's good you started the conversation. Maybe next time, let's talk about God. Let's talk about why it's good to believe in God. But that's a lot of times what we do is we have these religious rules that create this barrier between the world and the church. And what happens is we're not enjoying our freedom in Christ. We're also not enjoying the mission of Christ. We're not engaging the work of loving our neighbors because we've been so separated from the world. So freedom in Christ has no exceptions. But remember, it does have some limitations. That's where he goes next in verse 28. Says, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice. So again, you're free to eat meat in the marketplace. You're free to eat it at a neighbor's house. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. Because what he's saying is you have that complete freedom to eat that meat. That meat is not contaminated. It doesn't have any residual demons. But as soon as someone says, hey, that's been offered to an idol, that's when you lay your freedom down and you choose not to eat it. Not because the meat is bad, but because you want to love your neighbor well who might not understand what it means to have freedom in Christ. So that there's two different people that this person with a weak conscience could be. It could be a new Christian who just recently got converted out of worshiping idols. And if he sees you eating this meat that he knows has been sacrificed to an idol, he's going to think, wait a second, is it okay to worship Jesus and these idols? And his conscience is going to lead him to sin. And out of love for that believer, you don't have any of that meat. The other person that Paul could be talking about is a non-Christian, one of these pagans who goes to the temple, and they know that you're a Christian, and as soon as they see you eating meat that's been offered to a sacrifice, and they say, hey, this has been offered to an idol, what Paul doesn't want that person to think is that somehow in the pantheon of gods in Corinth, you know, there's hundreds and hundreds of different temples and different gods you can worship. What Paul doesn't want this non-Christian to think is that Jesus is just another one of those gods in the pantheon. Okay, Jesus has to be distinct. And if our actions are so similar to what the rest of the world is doing, they won't see the beauty of Jesus and they won't see the difference of Jesus. Okay, so freedom exists to be laid down. Our freedom in Christ exists so that we can love our neighbors well with that. We talked about this a few weeks ago with our rights as Christians. And we said that when rights become obstacles, we have to lay them down. If you have, just because you have the right to something, if that becomes an obstacle to someone who doesn't know Jesus coming to Jesus, then that right exists to be laid down. When rights become obstacles, lay them down. The other thing, though, that's happening here is there's another missional bent to what Paul is doing. Okay? Paul is always concerned, just like that passage that Rachel read from 1 Corinthians 9, where he said, I do all things to all people, so by all possible means, I might save some of them. Paul always cares about who is far from Jesus and how can we get them closer to Jesus. How can we come to see them know Jesus? And so the mission here is if you're in Corinth, what we know from archaeology is that they would have these huge banquets and feasts where they invite huge portions of the city to come and have these festivals. And so the image is if you're sitting at this huge long table with all this meat being passed around and the person next to you hands it to you and says, oh, this has been sacrificed to an idol, then you pass it on and you don't have that meat, what he's implying is it would open the door to a conversation with this person to let them know the reason why you're abstaining from eating the meat. To let them know that it's not because the meat is bad, but because you don't want them to think that Jesus is just another one of the pantheon of gods in Corinth. And I love that example there. Not only are we having dinner with non-Christians, people who don't know Jesus yet and loving them well, but we're also in the midst of those conversations looking for opportunities and open doors to talk about who Jesus is and what his gospel is. Because a lot of times, even once we start hanging out with people who believe different things, we're so shy and bashful, we never actually talk about the distinctives of Christianity and who Jesus is and what he has done for us. So he's not saying be a jerk, be rude, create an awkward situation, but he is saying look for an opportunity to talk to people about Jesus. Are we ourselves doing that? When was the last time you had an opportunity to segue from a conversation into the gospel? And not in an awkward way, right, where you're like, boy, that steak looks really hot. You know what else is hot? Hell. Yeah, let's talk about Jesus now. Not like those kinds of things, but saying, I care about you. And you're eating this meat offered to an idol. It's just meat. I don't really care about the meat. But what I care about is your soul. Like, do you actually know who Jesus is? Do you know what it means for him to have been the sacrifice instead of the animal on the altar? Let's talk about those kinds of things. It's using whatever it is that happens in your life as a springboard for the gospel. And then from here, he goes on in verse 29, and he kind of gives a bracket to this idea of freedom. He says, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? And so he started off by saying, I'm free in Christ to do whatever doesn't hurt someone. And he ends by saying, I am free in Christ. And so he's just reiterating this fact that in Christ, the meat is not contaminated. What we have to lay down our freedom for, though, is in order to love other people. Okay? Freedom in Christ is the freedom to love other people well. And so with that, again, next time you're offered meat sacrifice to idols, now you know how to respond to it, right? Doesn't this feel a little bit like it still feels a little bit distant. So what I want to do now is take an example. I'm not super confident on this, so if you have some critiques, we can talk afterwards. But let's take something from our day in life that you might actually be exposed to, and how would this passage apply to that? And like I said, this is my best attempt at this example. So in Christianity, there's this debate about whether Christians can partake in yoga or not. Okay, so some of you, this may seem silly. Some of you, this may seem like it's an easy answer, either yes or no, but that debate exists. Okay, and the reason the debate exists is because yoga, I didn't realize this until this week, it's one of six foundational pillars of Hinduism. And so whatever you think about it now when you go to the gym, its origin is idolatry. It existed with another religion. So then the question becomes, as a Christian, can you partake in yoga, or are you, I partake in yoga, it's an exercise, right? I don't know what you do. Can you participate in yoga? Can you do the yoga? I don't know how to say this. But whatever you're, can you do that as a Christian or not? And so here, let's try to apply this passage. What I think Paul would say to that question is, yes, you can go and participate in yoga because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Okay, God is the one who invented your body. God is the one who invented the idea of flexibility and stretching and being healthy and exercising, those kinds of things. And if God invented your body, you can do, all things are free in Christ. You can go participate in those. Now let's say that someone invites you to the park and says, do you want to come do park yoga with me, or whatever, however you would say that. I think in Christ, if you want to go, you are free to go do yoga in the park. Okay, but when you show up there, if your friend says, while we're doing this, we're going to practice Hindu meditation, then I think as a Christian, you have to abstain from that. Not because stretching and flexibility is bad, but because you don't want your friends to think that somehow Jesus is just another one of the pantheon of gods within Hinduism. And your friend may not even be a Hindu. They may just think it's just something helpful and relaxing to do, but you don't want to have that consequence either of saying that Jesus is just something helpful and relaxing either. Okay, so you have to lay, that freedom to do yoga has to be laid down in order to help the conscience of your friend see that Jesus is better than all things. And in the same way as last week when he said, you can't go to a temple and eat the meat in the temple of these false gods. Like, you could never go to a Hindu temple and do yoga in this Hindu temple. Because that, not because stretching and flexibility is bad, but because you'd be aligning yourself with the spiritual powers that exist behind Hinduism. Okay, by the end of the day, in Christ, you are free to stretch however it is you want to stretch. Okay, so this is more of a theory than a practice. So with that, I think you can apply this framework to a lot of things that are controversial for Christians. Remember the question, what is it I'm supposed to do as a follower of Christ? So alcohol is another big one that people always talk about. Like, are you free to drink alcohol? In Christ, you are free, right? I mean, like, all things that God created good, you can enjoy. I mean, like, clearly God was behind this idea of laying a bunch of barley on a floor, it malting, and then cooking it over dirt, and outside of that comes scotch. Like, clearly God is involved in that process of inventing scotch. So you can drink that. You are free in Christ. If your friend says, hey, let's go out for a drink, I think you can go out for a drink and enjoy it in freedom. If your friend says, hey, let's go out and get plastered and go carousing, I think for the sake of conscience and for the sake of your friend's soul, you say, I'm not going to do that. Not because tasting alcohol is bad, but because I don't want you to think that Jesus has made such a little difference in my life that I live the exact same way that you do. There has to be that distinction. Again, and not because alcohol is bad. Just like eating meat in a temple is always bad, drunkenness is always bad. Like, there's no Christian way you can get drunk and say that this is what God has called me to do. But I think this is one of those areas of freedom. And I think we can apply this in a lot of other areas, right? Like fashion, clothing, movies, music, a lot of different things that people argue about as Christians. Can you do this or not? The principle isn't, can you do this, right? The earth is the Lord's and all things therein. The question is, can I do this freedom in Christ and still love my neighbor well in the midst of that? Okay, but those steps, right, the little yoga example, that's kind of complicated, right? So luckily for us, Paul boils it down to a much more simple principle that helps us understand, can we do something or not? What does it mean to live as a Christian? And here is, I think, a wonderful definition or summary of what it means to live as a Christian. Verse 31. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Okay? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That is what it means to live as a Christian. What can you do? As a Christian, you are free to do anything that is done for the glory of God. So the word glory is not something we use very often as Americans, but we talked a lot about it actually over this Christmas season, because as you talk about baby Jesus being the glory of God, and a lot of those Christmas carols bring up that concept. So what glory is it is a magnificent light. It's something that is important and weighty, and because of that bears with it a lot of significance. So when the Bible talks about the glory of God, it's the concentrated manifestation and awareness of all of God's beauty and attributes and wonder and magnificence and all of who God is, that is God's glory. So when we do something for God's glory, it's another way of saying we're going to glorify God. We're doing something to the glory of God. And to glorify someone literally means to shine a spotlight on it. So when we do something for the glory of God, it's saying your actions should be the spotlight that draws people's attention to the beauty of Jesus. And whatever you can do that will shine the light of the beauty of Jesus on him, then you are free to do that in Christ. This is a very similar idea to what he said in verse 30. He says, why am I denounced because of that which I give thanks? Glorifying God and being able to do something with an attitude of thankfulness to him for that gift are very similar ideas. There's a really helpful book by Kevin DeYoung called The Hole in Our Holiness. And his definition of what it means for a Christian to be holy is anything that you can thank God for. And I think that's another helpful framework of what this means. Like, can you do this? Well, can you thank God for that activity? Then you can do that for his glory, right? It's like, so can I watch this movie as a Christian or not? Well, when you get done watching that movie, can you thank God for that time? Was that something that stirred affection in your heart for him? Right. Here's another one, right, for you parents of teenagers or about to be teenagers or people that are dating relationships. Whenever you're dating, like this is a question that every Christian is always asked, is what am I allowed to do while I'm dating? What's the line where I've crossed it too far, I've done something inappropriate? Well, the answer is, can you thank God for that? If you can't thank God for what happened on your date, then you probably are not doing it to his glory or doing it with an attitude of thankfulness towards him. So that's what it means to live for the glory of God. And I love the all-encompassing nature of this. Whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, do all things for the glory of God. Okay, so as a Christian, that doesn't mean you have to just read devotionals all day long. That's the only kind of book that is okay for a Christian to read. Okay, I'm reading the Sherlock Holmes mysteries right now, and I can do that for the glory of God because it's something that's exciting and entertaining, and I can thank God for that time of rest and relaxation I had when I got done reading. Okay, all things are free in Christ if they are done to God's glory. And what happens here is if we live for the glory of God, remember the other question, how do we love our neighbor well? If you live for the glory of God, the inevitable result is that you will learn to love your neighbors well. Okay, if you live for the glory of God, the inevitable result is you will learn to love your neighbors well. Let's look at verse 32 and 33. It says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And so we're talking about how do you interact with the other people. He says the rule that he has is to give no offense to anyone else. What Paul's not doing is saying, I'm such a people pleaser, I don't want anyone to ever be uncomfortable, so I just don't do anything. Okay, Paul is not a people pleaser. He says in Galatians 1, he says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I was trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Okay, so not offending someone doesn't mean that you become a people pleaser. What he means by not offending them is the same thing he meant back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he said, I'm going to do nothing to put a stumbling block in front of someone. So to give someone an offense is to give someone a reason to not come to Jesus, to give someone a reason to not accept the gospel or believe what Jesus has done. So he's saying, you know, whether they're Jews, so whether they are religious people who follow all the rules, I don't want to give them a stumbling block to coming to freedom in Christ. Whether they are Gentile, pagan, atheist, sinners who don't know Jesus, I don't want anything I do to give them a stumbling block to coming to Christ. And if they are the church of God, if they are other Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, gospel-honoring Christians, we don't want to do anything to give them a stumbling block that keeps them from coming to Christ, because all three of those people, Jews, Greeks, and the church, you know, religious people, irreligious people, and the church, we all need that freedom that exists in Christ. And if our actions prevent people from coming to that freedom in Christ, then we need to make sure we are loving them well. Yeah, and this is where the rubber meets the road, right? Are you actually willing to lay down your freedoms so that other people can be loved well? Yeah, I heard a horrific story this week from one of my friends who goes to a different church. His son is an alcoholic who's been in and out of rehab twice, and his son is moving to another state because no one in his relational sphere is willing to give up alcohol when he's around, and it keeps leading him to stumble. And you just think about the shocking nature of that, to say there's no one in your life who loves you enough to give up drinking so that you will know that you matter to Jesus, that you have value. Like, that's the kind of freedom that we have in Christ. We can drink or not drink, it's up to you. But as soon as your freedoms become an obstacle to someone experiencing Jesus' love, that freedom has to be laid down. Okay, freedom in Christ is chiefly the freedom to love other people. So if we're going to do that, how do we do that well? Well, Paul's last example he gives is saying we're not left on our own to figure these things out. What we have is the body of Christ and the example of Christ to know what it means to follow him. Let's look at chapter 11, verse 1. He ends this section by saying, Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Okay, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Other translations say it, follow me as I follow Christ. And I love this beautiful picture that says, if someone were to model your actions, how would they turn out? If someone imitated you perfectly, what would their life look like? Would it look like Jesus or something else? We had, interesting enough, it's actually the same child that's going to remain nameless, also about three or four, was walking from the kitchen with their plate of nachos and dropped their nachos on the floor and said, dang it. Well, I didn't say dang it, said a little stronger version of that as a three-year-old. And we're all like, oh my gosh, where'd you hear that word? And what we're really thinking is, I know exactly where they heard that word. probably from his mother, if I'm going to guess, right? No. No, that was not it at all. It's from his father, unfortunately. And so that's where it's like, so if you learn if your children repeat your vocabulary, what kind of vocabulary do they have? If you are discipling someone and they turn out exactly like you, how similar to Jesus will they be? Right? And that's the beauty of this statement. Is Paul's not saying, hey guys, I got it all figured out. Your problem is you're not enough like me. If you could just be more like me, you'd be better off. What Paul's saying is I'm not there, I haven't arrived, but I'm going after Jesus. And if you come with me, we're going to end up in the same place. We're going to end up at the foot of the cross. We're going to end up looking more and more like Jesus. So the principle of this whole passage is, in Christ, you have freedom in Christ, but that freedom exists for you to glorify God and to love your neighbors. So anything you can do to glorify God and love your neighbors is what you are free to do in Christ. But the other thing that I think that's important to emphasize here is when we talk about laying down freedoms, we always focus on the cost that it's going to bear for us. We say, well, do you know what this is going to cost me? If I have to do this, if I have to give this up, I'm going to have to lose some freedom here. I don't want to do this. But what Jesus is doing here is he's not asking us to do anything that he wasn't already willing to do himself. Okay, we were able to look at Jesus and say, you went that way, so now I can follow you instead. Jesus gave up not only his freedom from heaven, he gave up his very life in order to save us. That's what Paul emphasizes in Galatians 2. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, so Paul's speaking personally, but that is a passage that we can all own and apply to ourselves. When we struggle to give up our freedoms, when we struggle to love each other well, the thing that should come to mind is I can do this because Christ, the Son of God, loved me and gave up himself for me. And if Jesus gave up himself for me, then I can give up my freedom for the good of one of my neighbors. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the truths of this passage, that how it's convicting with everything going on. There's so much talk as Americans of what it means to be free, Lord, and we thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. Lord, we know that that we have a lot of hard decisions in front of us, that the living a life that is honoring to you and glorifying to you in some ways is not simple at all because of the complexity of our 21st century existence. But at the same time, we know that you're not asking us to do anything that you haven't already done for us. So I pray that as we turn to our tables, as we process what it means to lay down our freedoms for the good of our neighbors, I pray that we would see that you have already done that for us, and in light of that freedom, we have the freedom to serve each other well. That's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to spend about 10 minutes at our discussion tables now. So we have a few questions to guide our time together. If this is your first time here, these questions are just some discussion starters to get us going, some good things to process together. So first of all, do you struggle more to live in the freedom of Christ or to use that freedom to love others? Are you more of a natural legalist and Pharisee, or naturally someone who lives in freedom but has a hard time loving other people? Those probably aren't necessarily either or, but just process that together. Second question, in light of 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, if someone imitated you, what would they look like? Okay, where is this encouraging? Where is this convicting? Don't just turn this as a time to heap shame on yourself, but also see how God has worked in your life and say, here's some encouraging things. Here's some other areas that I can grow in. And then the last one I don't have written down. Are there any freedoms in your life God may be calling you to lay down in order to love your neighbors? Okay? What is it that God is convicting you right now, says maybe this is what I need to do? We'll do that for about 8 to 10 minutes, and then we'll end with a time of communion and worship. Thanks. All right. I hope your discussion times were fruitful, helpful, and also just I've been reminded countless times throughout the last few months, that there's just no simple answers when it comes to what does it mean to be faithful to Christ in this cultural moment. But we shared a sermon from Matt Chandler a few weeks ago. He's the president of our network we belong to, and he just said that, pointed out that this cultural moment is where God has us, though. So if you think it'd been easier to be alive in the 80s or the 50s or the 1800s, whatever it is, that's not what God had in mind for us. What he had in mind for us is 2021, living faithfully, living in the freedom of Christ, but also loving our neighbors well in the midst of that. And so as we process these things, know that we want to be a culture of grace that says, if you come on a different answer about yoga than I do, I won't ever do yoga just because I don't think my back would handle that anyway. But like if we can disagree on those things and say we're all just, if we imitate Jesus and we imitate each other, we'll end up in the right spot together. And so what we want to do now is end with this time of worship where we partake of communion together. And this is just, like, after we study God's word, we always want to respond in worship. So we respond in singing, we respond in the giving of our tithes and offerings, we respond in prayer. If you need prayer for anything, please come find me afterwards. But we also respond in communion because this is that weekly reminder that God loved us enough to give up his son for us. Remember the Galatians passage, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so when we do this, we talk about participating in idols, participating with meat, sacrifice to idols, all these things, the freedom we have in Christ. What we come back to every week is that when we participate in communion, we are at a spiritual level partaking of the Lord Jesus himself. Okay, like nothing weird and magical and transubstantiation going on with what we're talking about. What we mean is that on a spiritual soul level, your heart is nourished and satisfied in Jesus when we partake of this little stale cracker and this little bit of juice that we have in here. So I'm going to read this passage that we did last week from 1 Corinthians 10, and then I'm going to pray. And if you are a follower of Christ, we would invite of you to partake with us. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, please come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to process where you're at and what God's doing in your life. But for all believers in Christ, this is what we want to come to Jesus today with. Verse 16, Paul says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the fact that you have given us a tangible reminder of what it means to be united in partaking of the one body, of your body. I thank you that you've given us a reminder of the fact that you came to earth and you lived. When we struggle to know, what do I do in this cultural moment? We know that you already answered all those questions yourself, that you did everything perfect. When you walked the earth, you never sinned, and because of that, you had the obedience that we need to cling to, that by faith we get to partake of your body, which means partaking of all the obedience that you did in our place. And so we partake of this cracker now out of faith, knowing that it's the nourishment that our hearts need. Amen. Let's partake. Let's pray. Lord, at the same time, we know that in all the ways that you obeyed, we have failed. We have not walked the way that we should have. We have not always done the things we should have done. We have not always abstained from idols as we should have. We have not always loved our neighbors as ourselves. And because of that, Lord, we know that we are sinners in need of your grace. And we thank you that when we partake of this juice, we're not just tasting something on our tongues, but our souls are being nourished by the fact that your blood shed on the cross some 2,000 years ago is what has cleansed us from all of our sin and given us the freedom that we have in Christ. And it's in that freedom now that we thank you and that we partake of this cup. Amen. Amen. Lord, now as we sing your praises, as we rejoice what it means for you to be magnified in our lives, I pray that our hearts would be able to enjoy the freedom that we have in you and to use that freedom for the glory of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.